The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
And I'd like you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And it is time for us to begin a new chapter in Mark's gospel as we work our way through this important narrative of the life. First five chapters have brought us through many of the extraordinary miracles that Jesus did and the vast attention that he received because of them. Extraordinary miracles make for an extraordinary person, and thus the strange things that he did cause much amazement. But in today's passage, the extraordinary does not work to his advantage. Instead, it becomes scandalous as people wondered how it was so obviously uncommon. Now let's go to our text in Mark 6, beginning with verse number 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." And our key verse is verse number 6, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." If I were to ask you who is the most famous person in the history of the world, I have little doubt that overwhelmingly in this congregation you would say Jesus Christ. Without doubt, I think you would say that. If I were to go outside of this building and ask people on the street, in some other type of gathering, not even a religious one, answer the person, but I still think probably most people would say Jesus Christ. Jesus is certainly the most famous historical figure, one that few people haven't heard of. And yet, who he was and why he is so famous, if I ask that question, I'll get many different answers. If I were to ask a question about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, the answers, I think, would be nearly one answer won't differ radically from another, and that's because we have history books, we have a history that's written of these people. There's one basic historic truth about them, and we accept those facts and believe those facts, and we don't have anything historical that is contrary or to base another opinion on. There will be very little diversity because of the facts of their lives. But Jesus is a much different person. He provokes many mostly on historical facts, but they are based on subjective personal opinions and feelings. There are many who claim to know him and say that they are associated with him, but there are very few that accept the plain declarations of Scripture about him. Christian denominations claim him, the Mormons claim him, even the Muslims claim him, but in all those groups, including in Christianity, concerning him, one place that records and explains his teachings by those who knew him best, and that place is the Bible. There is no other historical character whose life is open to subjective opinions and then to have those opinions accepted as valid analysis. This leaves us then with made-up facts, false facts, misleading facts, fake facts, and facts that aren't facts at all. What the world has done in general is character. Rather than being God, who demands perfect righteousness as a mandate for our lives, they turn Jesus into a lovey-dovey sweet fellow that's perfectly happy with people just the way they are. He never wants to hurt anyone's feelings. And more than anything, he wants peace and prosperity and liberty and justice for all. In their minds, the chief goal of Jesus' ministry was to make sure that we accept people on their own merits, that we are diverse, equitable, and inclusive, and accepting of anyone's authentic lifestyle, no matter how deviant that lifestyle may be. It's the misinterpretation of this supposed inalienable right to pursue personal happiness, no matter how they choose to obtain it. I mean, it's amazing how many times you'll hear that Jesus never judged anyone. They pick out an adulterous woman from her attackers. He made friends with the lowest characters in society, or he forgave a thief while dying on the cross. And they translate that into the idea that Jesus was tolerant, he was politically correct, he was a do-gooder that just wanted everybody to get along. And they may well believe that the first one to say, "Can we all just get along?" was not Rodney King, it was Jesus Christ. You can take all of those ideas and roll them all together of who Jesus was and what he taught, and they are not only that, but they are a blasphemous attack on the Christ of Scripture. When you try to teach people the truth about him, when you try to give them the real account of his life and the teachings that he made from the Word of God, unbelief will growl back at you like a wounded dog. Preachers and churches have taught wrongly about Christ for so many years. They've taught a culturally sensitive Jesus. They have their own version of who Jesus is, and it's nothing at all like what the Scriptures teach. But when we confront people with the biblical record of him, facing us is the decision to believe the facts or to believe subjective opinions. Now, our passage today is insightful about those who saw and heard the truth. It was before their eyes, it was in their face, but they chose to deny what their eyes so clearly saw. These people faced the obvious, but their unbelief was so powerful that they couldn't understand what their eyes saw. And that's not as strange as it seems, because it happens all the time. People see a dude in a dress with a beard, and they say, their minds say, "That is a creepy man." But their minds say, "Oh, he's living his own truth. That's his authentic self." The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." We often speak of the power of faith. We talk about great men and women in the Bible that were people of faith. Most of you are familiar with Hebrews 11 and that long list of people of faith. There's Abel and Enoch, there's Noah and Abraham, and many more in that passage. These were people that had great faith in God, and through the power of God, they did great things for God. But as we look at that list, we know that there are many people who lived alongside them who were locked down in powerful unbelief. There were more than 2 million people that left Egypt with Moses, and they walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, but in just a few days, they were murmuring against God. They were ready to strong that most of them died in the wilderness without reaching the promised land. And we wonder about this. How could they see the miracles of Moses, what he did? How could they believe, not believe in the God of miracles? How could you see the plagues that were on Egypt and not believe that he, that our God, is more powerful, Jehovah God, is more powerful than all the stone gods and all the other types of gods that they worshipped in Egypt? How could you walk in the middle of the rock? How can you see bitter waters made sweet? People healed by looking at a serpent on a pole. How could they not believe in the living God after seeing all of this? It seems fantastic. It can't be right. With so much evidence, how can people not believe? It's not rational. And so we hear the phrase, "Seeing is believing." But there were people that saw and saw and saw, and people that heard and heard and heard, and they didn't believe. Powerful thing. And if you want me to give the long and the short of it, it takes God to overcome unbelief. As we begin this part of Scripture today, we're going to examine unbelief, the practical truth of the parables taught in chapter 4 of Mark. Show us that in the present form of God's kingdom, there are believers that are living side by side with unbelievers. There are people that we see and hear. There are people, but as Jesus said, they seeing don't see, and hearing they don't hear. Jesus trained his disciples there. It says in the 7th verse that they began their ministry. They would preach the gospel, and most who heard would refuse to believe. The disciples faced strong, determined unbelief, and it was so strong that the seeds of the gospel mostly fell on rocky, hard soil where it couldn't take root and grow. And it was on display in Jesus' personal ministry. We see it in this scripture when he returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He went to the place where people knew him the best, and should have more easily put two and two together and figured out that he was God in the flesh. But that wasn't their reaction. Their unbelief kept Nazareth from experiencing the wonder-working power of God. It says that Jesus could only do a few miracles, a few healings that he did there. And it was because of the scriptures. And over the course of this week and next, we'll learn some important truths about unbelief in relation to Jesus' rejection in his hometown. In verse number 1, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him." At the end of chapter 5, Jesus had just healed the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was his base during most of the Galilean ministry. And when he left there, he traveled towards his old stomping ground of Nazareth. The northwestern part of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, is within about a day's walking distance of Nazareth. And so he was teaching in Capernaum, and then after the miracles of chapter 5, he decided to walk to Nazareth, the little town where he grew up. And verse 2, the scripture says, "And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" Now, I want us to notice today, and this is what we'll talk about this morning, is the alarm of unbelief. Jesus returned to his hometown. We know this is not the place where he was born. He was born near Jerusalem in Bethlehem, the city of David. But his mother Mary and Joseph were from Nazareth. After he was born, they took him into Egypt because Herod threatened to kill him. And then when Herod was dead, they brought Jesus back into Israel and they settled in their hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town that was built on a hill in the region of Galilee. And at the base of this hill was one of the major routes that ran through Israel. And because it was such a busy place and a lot of travelers, there was much of the riffraff that traveled along the road that would go into Nazareth to buy supplies and so on. And so it became a place with a bad reputation. You may remember that when Nathanael heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" And this may help us to understand the alarm, the astonishment of the people in Nazareth when they heard Jesus teach. And they ask, "Where does he get his wisdom? How is he able to do such mighty works?" Now, the first thought in their questions would be this: where does he get his authority? Where does he get his authority? They couldn't believe that anyone from their hometown had made it good and become famous and was able to teach in the way that he taught. In verse number 2, the scripture says he went into the synagogue to teach. Uncommon, or rather common, people do not go into the synagogue to teach. Now, this is most likely Jesus' second and last trip that he made to Nazareth. The first one came to an interesting conclusion. If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, we'll see how the first trip there ended. This is a good scripture to examine, and I'm sorry we don't have time to go into the whole story today. But Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth to teach, and he read from the book of Isaiah. You find this in the 16th verse, and the scriptures following down to the 19th verse are what he read from Isaiah. So this was a prophecy. Isaiah 61 is a prophecy about the Messiah. And when Jesus had finished reading it, he closed the book and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, what he read in Isaiah, he applied to himself. Now, I hope to talk more about that in the next message, but I want you to see the reaction to this in verses 28 through 30. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. The people became so angry at his commentary on the scriptures that they wanted to kill him. And so they took him to the edge of the city, and there they were going to throw him off a cliff. But Jesus escaped their grasp and went on his way." Now, in the text that we're reading today in Mark 6, this is about a year later, and Jesus returned to Nazareth. This is after he had crisscrossed Galilee many times, doing miracles of every kind. Every sickness that you could imagine, he healed, he cast out demons, he raised the dead to life. He was constantly busy with these thousands and thousands of miracles, and you can be sure that this news reached Nazareth. They were within walking distance of this, remember? They're just a short distance away. And the miracles and the fame of Jesus had spread all over Israel. And no doubt this is the reason that they allowed him to come back into the synagogue after that first experience they had with him. What happens here is that the hometown boy has become famous. And nobody from Nazareth had ever become famous. So notice the question again, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? And here is an example of how powerful unbelief can be. You'll notice they didn't deny his miracles. Nobody ever said, "Well, these miracles are fake. He's not really a healer. He's another Benny Hinn. We can't find 1 ounce of proof that these are real miracles." No, there's no one who questioned the authenticity of the miracles. They were real, and there was proof everywhere they were real. Blind people could see. Lame people could walk. People that were dead were up walking around and going about their normal days. Nobody said, "These aren't miracles." They didn't question them. The only question they have in their minds is, where does he get his authority? And isn't this the burning question for those that are so steadfast in unbelief? In chapter 3, the scribes couldn't explain as they watched Jesus cast out a demon, a blind and dumb man. They saw that happen and they concluded, "Well, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." And likewise, these people ask a ridiculous question. Where do these mighty works come from? How does he know the scriptures so well? And isn't the answer obvious? The question is stupid in a way. All these good works can only come from one source. They must come from God. But their unbelief wouldn't let them reach the obvious conclusion. They couldn't bring themselves to say, "This must be from God. There's so much evidence. How could it not be from God?" They could ask, "Does Satan do this kind of work?" We know the answer to that. No, Satan's not helping anybody. Satan doesn't do this work. Does Satan heal people? No. Does Satan do good works? No. The only evidence that they had seen of Satan's power was the horrible results of demon possession. That's the blindness, the dumbness, the men cutting themselves with stones and living in a cemetery. That's what the devil does. And so what a crazy question to ask. Where does he get his authority? Is this Satan's work or is it God's? And they would not say, "It is God's, and he is of God, and he is the Messiah." See, what they taught from Scripture was not what he taught. Despite all the evidence, they wouldn't say, "He's right, and we're wrong." Do we still see that kind of unbelief today? Are there people who read the Bible and see what Jesus plainly taught about subjects like sin and hell and righteousness and the responsibility to repent? Do they read the Bible and they say, he's right and we're wrong? No, they still question his authority. Who is Jesus to tell me what to do? And while they admit to his fame and they admit to the good things that he did, still, they want to deconstruct Jesus of the Bible and mold him into their own image. And so they invent this culturally sensitive Jesus and the one that never stepped on a bug. Much less would he ever have the authority and use that authority to tell them that their lifestyles are wrong. And so rather than responding to Jesus the way they should, they just make a different Jesus. Make a Jesus who never questions their activities or their morality. And this is the reason that when you try to bring the Bible into a discussion about abortion or about homosexuality, people's eyes just glaze over. And if they talk about Jesus at all, the real historical record of Jesus' teachings, they just ignore it all. And they say, you know, Jesus was tolerant of all people. And I'm not talking about just in a secular way. Churches do this. They invite sin into the church. And there are women preachers and gay preachers and adulterous preachers because their Jesus doesn't condemn those things. This is far worse than me handing you a history book and telling you to read about George Washington being the father of the country. And you say, not so. George Washington was never the president of the United States. And George Washington was not the commander of the Continental Army. George Washington did not have wooden teeth. They were made of high polymer plastics. And let me pause there for just a moment. You know, that the story is that George Washington had wooden teeth, but he didn't. He actually didn't. He got his teeth by trading the Indians, for healthy teeth. Strange story, but that's what he did. You can say whatever you want about George Washington. You can do that. You can deviate from the history books about George Washington if you want. And the only thing that will happen to you is you'll look like a fool. Nothing else happens to you. You'll look like a fool. But you try that with Jesus. When you deviate from the record of Jesus Christ that's in the Bible, then you not only make yourself a fool, but you're going to make yourself a dead fool who stays in hell forever. You can't change what the Bible says about Jesus. You're going to give an account of what you believe about him and how you respond to him. He said you must admit that you are a sinner. You must repent of your sins. You must put your faith in me. You can't have forgiveness from sin any other way. If you don't believe me, hell is your destination. That's the real Jesus. That's what he said. That's not a made-up fairy tale idea of him. And did you know there's some Christians that try the same things? They deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. And they say, I have Christ as my Savior, but he doesn't really need to be my Lord. At least not yet. Maybe someday I'll make him my Lord. And they think that they know the real Christ. That is not the real Christ. You don't know Christ as Savior if you haven't received him as your Lord, the director and the authority of your life, your King. And so I'm afraid that there are many church members that are unregenerate. They live like the devil and say they belong to Christ. It's because they walked down an aisle one time, they knelt down before somebody's altar, a preacher dunked them in the water, and now they believe they're good to go. But their lives are as rotten as hell. The truth is that nobody gets Christ without his lordship. If you don't surrender to him and you live like Jesus has no authority over you, you can take your name off the list of Christians. It's not there. A saved person shows a change in his life. He doesn't talk the same. He doesn't act the same. He doesn't live the same as he was before. He is a new creation in Christ. And if that didn't happen to you, then you're just like the people in Nazareth. Where does he get his authority? So this is what they want to know. The answer's obvious, but they didn't like the answer. Their unbelief was too powerful. They were wrong, and he was right. Now, we look at verse number 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Now, I've got quite a bit to say about this, and we're just going to get started on it this week. But here's the next question then. What is his authenticity? This is a question about his kingship. This is a question about deity. Who is Jesus? He's just a carpenter. Isn't he Mary's boy? Isn't he just another child with brothers and sisters? And these are actually claims against his deity. How can they recognize him as God when he's the same boy that they knew who grew up with a hammer in his hand or a trowel in his hand and a saw? How can he be God when he grew up in such an ordinary way and his parents were ordinary and his brothers and sisters were too? Now, there's much to say about this, much to explore what must have gone on through their mind. So we're just to get a few of the questions here or some statements about what they must have been thinking. They were thinking about his childhood, and they were thinking, this is an ordinary childhood for him. When Jesus went into the synagogue to teach, there were no doubt many familiar faces there. We know this from the questions they asked. They knew him. They knew his family. They knew his occupation. They saw him grow up as a child. There was no sign that there was anything special about his childhood. Now, we know that Jesus never sinned, but I'm sure that others thought about it only in the same way that I would think of Thad. He's a good boy. He's a little noisy, only barely obnoxious. He doesn't get into trouble. He obeys his mom and dad. And I'm not at home with Thad every day, which proves to you to be thankful for small blessings in your life. But I'm sure that his mom could tell me a story or two. His dad can tell me something about Thad. But I see Thad, and I say, now there is a perfect child. If you want a good child, that's Thad. Just ask him. He'll let you know. I don't think anyone thought about the sinless Jesus at all, except those that were living at home, the brothers and sisters at home. I mean, living with a brother that never gets into trouble puts a lot of pressure on you. I can imagine the pressure that's on Tate because he lives with Dad. Dad's good all the time. So there are many stories then invented about what Jesus did in his childhood. One author pointed out that although there's only one story about Jesus growing up, and you know what that is, that was when he was 12 years old, he went into the temple, and there he just totally amazed the leaders in the temple, the teachers there, with what he knew. That's the only story that we have of him growing up. And yet this scripture that we have here gives us insight into what Jesus did all those other years. And the answer is nothing but common, ordinary things. And yet there are invented stories about what Jesus did. You can find stories about Jesus helping little babies, healing birds with broken wings. And so what they're saying is that Jesus proved his deity during his childhood, that it started before he ever began his public ministry. But these are scriptures that show us that's not true. Nobody noticed anything different about him when he was growing up. Now, the whole point of this passage and the questions is the belief that he's anything but divine. They didn't notice anything different about him before. And now this ordinary neighborhood kid has grown up and he does things that they've never seen before in their entire lives. Nobody could do these things. They couldn't do them. The religious leaders couldn't do them. Second thing is, ordinary parents. They ask, is not this Mary's son? Now, it's likely that Joseph had died by this time and that Jesus, being the elder son, carried on the family business. The word for carpenter here literally means an artisan. It can mean a person who works with wood. It could be a blacksmith or even a stonemason. The Christian tradition, of course, is that Jesus worked with wood and that he may have made plows for the people or yoke for oxen. If this means home building, then Jesus could have worked with stone because they made their houses out of stones, and then there would be doors that are wood and tables and chairs and so on. As far as the people were concerned, though, Jesus was ordinary, and he had an ordinary occupation. His parents had just ordinary in every way. And then we would also note that they saw nothing special about Mary. Roman Catholics referred to Mary as the Queen of Heaven, and that she was a perpetual virgin. And again, here, these verses are clearly against such an idea because people took no special note of her. They didn't see a halo over her head. She had other children. Some of their names are here. Jesus was her first son. She had other children. And these people said, look at his parents. Neither he nor they are anything special. Now, we look thirdly then at his ordinary siblings. His brethren, James and Joseph and Judah and Simon and his sisters are here with us. They knew the children in the family. There's nothing uncommon about them. In fact, if you were to ask any of the children in the family, is Jesus the Messiah? Each one of them would say, no, because none of them believed he was the Son of God until he arose from the dead. Their story before would have been, are you crazy? He's not the Son of God. He's our brother. These people may have already been to his brothers and sisters and asked them, how is he able to do these miracles? Where does he get this power? And their answer was probably not, where do you think? It's from the devil. No, the answer was most likely, we don't know, but we're sure he's not God. You remember the family intervention in chapter 3? Jesus made some wild and crazy claims. He said, I'm greater than Jonah. And he said, I'm even greater than Solomon. So the before story is he is not God. No way he's God. But the after the resurrection story is quite different. Afterwards they said, you better believe he's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He is the Christ. Jude, his brother, wrote, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. James, his brother, wrote, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no doubt in their minds that he was Christ, and they called him Lord. Everything about his earlier life until the time of his personal ministry gave no sign that he was divine. The exception is, of course, that he never sinned. And as I said, that may have been noticeable to the family, but other than Mary and Joseph, no one saw him as standing out as anything extraordinary. So here's the assessment. He doesn't have a prominent family. He doesn't come from a prominent place. He is a hometown boy, and nobody from Nazareth ever made it big. How can he be anything other than ordinary? But they saw the miracles, and they heard the teaching. No one had ever done these things, and no one had ever spoken with authority in the scriptures like he did. So they are astonished. They can't figure this out. From whence hath this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They saw what he could do, but in this case, seeing is unbelieving. As Jesus said, they seeing, see not, and hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. Their unbelief was too powerful to overcome, and they would not receive him as God and Savior. And this blindness and hardness of heart continues. From the first century onward, there have been controversies over the deity of Christ. The Apostle John dealt with this with the forerunners of the Gnostics. They believed that he was an ordinary man. They said that the Holy Spirit came on him for a while and then left him before his crucifixion. In the fourth century, the Arians denied that he was eternal. Today, you can walk about two blocks from our church down this direction, and there's a Mormon building down there, and they do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that God created him just as he did Satan. The only difference between the two is Jesus decided to be good and Satan decided to be bad. That's the difference. The Jehovah Witnesses may knock on your door this week and they say that Jesus is a little God. He's just a little God, but he's not Jehovah God, not the God of heaven and earth. There are still questions about his deity. And if you really want to get down to the brass tacks, anybody that believes in the culturally sensitive Jesus, the politically correct Jesus, and the prosperity Jesus, they deny the record we have of his life, which is in the Bible. They don't know Jesus any more than the people in Nazareth knew him. In one form or another, they all construct a Jesus that fits what they want him to be. This is the alarm of unbelief. Rather than believe what the Bible says about him, and rather than believe what he so clearly says, the unbeliever say he can't be God, he can't be who he claims to be. Where does this man get his wisdom, and how does he do these mighty works? Now today I just want to leave you with some questions. First question is, how do you answer their questions? What do you say to them about Jesus? What do you say about how he was able to do these mighty works? What do you think about Jesus concerning grace and truth? If you've not trusted him as your Lord and Savior, if you're not obedient to him as the master of your life, then you don't have the right answers. You are still in the powerful grip of unbelief. These people were a living demonstration of the kingdom parables. Some people are hard, stony ground. They're stuck in unbelief, and the gospel has not penetrated their souls. And I pray that you're not like them. I pray that the Holy Spirit will soften your heart and that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Savior of your soul. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now thanking you for the mercy and grace that we do find in Jesus Christ. The Bible is the accurate record. We must believe what it says. We must trust him for our salvation. To believe anything other than what the Scripture says about Jesus is not to know him at all. And this is the most important knowledge that anyone could have. The Apostle Paul pursued this knowledge with all that he had. He said that this is what I want to know most of all about Jesus and his resurrection. Father, we thank you for everyone who's heard the word of God today. We just pray that you would deal with people, those of us that are believers in Jesus Christ, that you'd strengthen our faith. May we show that belief in our actions every day. And Father, if there is someone here who hasn't believed, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open their heart to trust Jesus as Savior. We thank you, Father, again, for all that you do for us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Brean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.